The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, if you can hear me, why don't you turn over in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll go ahead and practice what we practiced a little bit earlier. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Amen. There's a song that I remember growing up that said, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell a story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell a story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the song anew, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell a story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. And there's a number of things that we can get tired of hearing, right? Like we can get tired of hearing the 6 o'clock news. We can get tired of hearing how bad the Orioles are playing. We can get tired of hearing that same song on the radio over and over and over again. But then there's things that we never get tired of hearing, like the love of God, the truth of Scripture, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Easter Sunday comes around on the calendar each year, believers don't dread coming to church because we heard that same story last year. And when I think about an Easter message, I don't think to myself, really, do I have to? We talked about that last year. Do I have to come back to this story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The resurrection isn't something that we have to talk about. The resurrection is something that we get to talk about, right? And that's remained the same throughout all 2,000 years of church history. True believers have always loved telling the story. We sang it in the song that we just sung, Amen. Talking about from His birth all the way to His death and His resurrection. Believers love to tell that story. That's the story that believers love to share. And if we could be transported back to the first century church, a first century congregation, there would be a lot of obvious differences between our worship and theirs. There'd be a difference in where we would meet, first of all, because churches didn't have their own buildings until the third century A.D. They met in public spaces, they met in private homes, and that wasn't by design, as some people would like to try to have us believe. That was by necessity. They had to meet in homes because they didn't have the space or the freedom, in some cases, to have their own buildings. We might be struck by what the early church would wear. The men would have been dressed in tunics and cloaks this morning in front of you singing. Leather sandals. I'd be dressed today more like I do for a baptism service than for preaching. And we also might be surprised at how they would sing. There would be no such thing as Southern gospel or contemporary Christian music or a classical European 16th and 17th century music. There were no early worship wars in the early church. There would be no such thing as a traditional service in the morning and a contemporary service at noon. You know, there's no such thing in the early church. I don't know what instruments that they used other than a drum set. I'm not sure what else they would use, but I'm sure of the drum set. I'm not sure of what else they might have had. But if we were to travel back into time and experience a worship service, it would be very different from ours. There would be a lot of things that would be unique, but there would be a number of things that we would find very, very familiar, like the Word of God being read. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, or the Word of God being preached. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Things like teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, all be common. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And we would also be familiar with the content of their songs because they would tell the story of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Because what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is what many would recognize as one of the earliest confessions and hymns of the ancient church. And it's the same old, old story about Jesus that we're still singing today. So I want to turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and follow with me as I read. I'll start at verse 14 for the sake of context, but our focus will be verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, we thank you for the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we weren't there that first Easter morning, that first resurrection morning. But Father, that excitement is still within our hearts today. Father, we think about that same story of Jesus Christ, same story of Jesus and his love, the same story about him dying for sins and being raised again to life. Now, Father, that's the same story that we talk about today because we know it is true. And it's because of his life and his resurrection that we have life today. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears to the truth of your word. And Father, that you would use me as an instrument in your hands to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Just to give you a little bit of a background before we dive into this, Timothy, who this letter was written to, was given leadership to the church in the city of Ephesus, a church which was established by Paul's missionary journeys, second and third missionary journeys. Paul visited Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 between the years 49 and 51 A.D. And he also spent an extended time in Ephesus between the years 52 and 57 A.D. according to Acts chapter 19. And Ephesus had the blessing of having an all-star lineup of ministers. This was like the dream team of ministers. You'd recognize some of these names. First of all, the Apostle Paul, obviously, who ministered there. He brought the gospel to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Priscilla and Aquila were also left there, ministered there, Acts chapter 18. Apollos also came to Ephesus, Acts chapter 18. And, of course, they had the benefit of Timothy's extended ministry among them. Timothy was a young minister who joined Paul in his second missionary journey, and Timothy was Paul's star disciple, a son in the faith, and he acted as Paul's representative to Ephesus. So the Ephesian church was well taught, it was well served, but they also became a great target for false teachers. And by the time Paul writes to Timothy around 62 to 63 AD, which was only 5 to 10 years later, the church had already become infested by false teachers who taught strange doctrines and shipwrecked the faith. And part of Timothy's job description was to shut these false teachers down. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Timothy had the responsibility of shutting down these false teachers and replacing them with faithful men who would uphold the truth of God's word from Scripture and root out false teaching. And Paul intended to come and help Timothy in this effort to clear out these false teachers. But he wrote, he said, "Just in case I'm delayed, I want to come and help you out with this. But just in case I'm delayed, I'm sending you this letter with instructions." And in verse 15, he says, "I'm giving you this so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And what this text lets us know is that a primary role of the church is to hold up the truth. That's a unique role of the church. There's no other group of people on the planet who's been given that role of upholding the truth. Not professors, not philosophers, not politicians, thank God, not scientists, not reporters, not some blog post or podcast or YouTube link you might be looking at just in case you thought you could have a private church service in front of your screen. You need to be connected to a church because it is the church that's been uniquely given the role of upholding the truth. The church is said to be the pillar of the truth. Pillars were columns that were used to support the roof of a building. And metaphorically, the church is to bear the weight of the truth. The church has been entrusted by God to be the steward of the truth of God, of man, of sin, of salvation, of the gospel. God has not placed that burden on any other group in the world besides the church. And the church is also the support of the truth. That word support is from a Greek word that means to sit. It's a word that means to be grounded. It refers to that which is fixed or firm or settled. And the idea is that the church isn't supposed to be some kind of shaky edifice which is blown around by every wind of doctrine. Rather, it's to be sure and steadfast and immovable. So if there's any group of people that you would be able to turn to, that you should be able to trust to give a consistent word with clarity, it should be the church. If there was anywhere you should be able to go to get the straight story about life and death and heaven and hell and God and man and sin and salvation, it should be the church. And if there's any group of people that shouldn't beat around the bush when it comes to declaring what the truth is just to satisfy the culture around them, it should be the church. But the one place where it seems like truth is being sold for the sake of external organizational unity and popularity with the culture, it's the church. Or the so-called church. We have churches today that are trying to convince us that God has changed his mind on issues of beauty and truth and morality. But here's where the truth of Scripture is so clarifying. Because what Paul says in verse 16 is that the church is not just identified because they have a common building, or because they have a common way to dress, or because they have common practices. Rather, the church is identified by a common confession. A common confession about the truth. The church is identified by a common confession, and the confession is this: great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. We see that the confession here is something that's held in common by true believers. The true church has this true confession. That word, common confession, that you'll find there in verse 16, it's a phrase that's really one word in the Greek. It's from the normal Greek word for confess, which means to agree with, to say the same thing as. But here it's turned into an adverb. So it could be translated confessedly, if that was a real word, or acknowledgeably, if that was a real word, or assuredly. And what it's saying is that these truths are truths that we can all acknowledge, that we can all agree on, that we can all say the same thing about the same thing. King James says these are truths that are without controversy, which means that if you're part of a group that does not acknowledge these things, if you're a part of a group that says that these things are debatable or controversial, you're not a part of a true church. You're not a part of a true church. True churches have many differences between them, but they all need to have a common confession about certain truths. The church has a common confession. But it's more than just an acknowledgement of the truthfulness of this confession. The church also acknowledges the greatness of this confession. The confession is, great is the mystery of godliness. These things aren't just acknowledged as being true, they're acknowledged as being great. Great is from the Greek word megas, which is a word that's applied to physical objects. It means large, but when it applies to doctrine, it's talking about things that are central, things that are weighty, significant, that we have an appropriate appreciation for these truths. And a good question to ask yourself is, does the truth of Scripture merely inform your mind, or does it affect your heart? Does it just inform your mind, or does it affect your heart? The city of Ephesus, where Timothy ministered, was a city given over to idolatry. And in the middle of the city was a temple dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana, the Olympian goddess of the hunt, the moon, and fertility. And in Acts chapter 19, the gospel invaded the city of Ephesus and disrupted their idol-making business. And because Paul preached the one true God, which implied that their gods were no gods at all, it says that the whole city, the people of the city, they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" It was a passionate expression of their loyalty to their idolatry. But for the Christian, we're just as loyal and passionate that great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Our common confession is not just that these things are true, but that these things are supreme. These things are treasured. And what is it that we believe is so great? What do we commonly confess? Paul says that it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what does he mean by that? What is this mystery? When Paul talks about mystery, and when mystery is used in Scripture, it's not talking about something that's unknowable. You know, something that's mysterious, something that's hidden. You know, how could the church collectively confess something that it doesn't even know, right? That wouldn't make sense. So when the Scripture uses the word mystery, it's used for previously hidden truth that has now been made known. Listen to how the Scripture uses the word for mystery. You can flip over to Colossians chapter 1 just to take a look at this. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifested to his saints. And explains the mystery in verse 27. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us was not something that was revealed in past generations, but has now been made known to the church. It was previously hidden, now been made known. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul speaks about another mystery. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Again, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That the Gentiles being fellow partakers of the promises of God and fellow members of the body through Christ was not revealed in ages past, but it has now been made known to the church. And there's another mystery that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 3, and he refers to it as the mystery of godliness. And again, it's not something that's hidden, that's mysterious, something that you need a Bible code to try to figure out what he's talking about. This is revealed truth. What kind of truth is he talking about? Back over to 1 Timothy 3. He calls it the mystery of godliness. And that word godliness in many contexts speaks about the way we behave. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul speaks about leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Again, speaking about how we behave. But in this specific context here, it's not talking about how we behave, but about who we believe. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery? He who was revealed in the flesh. The mystery of godliness here is not about us, it's about him. It's about us believing in him, the one who is truly godly. And what this passage teaches us is that Christians and Christianity is really much more than a list of do's and don'ts. It's more than just trying to live by the golden rule, you know, treating everybody the way that you want to be treated. Christianity is much more than that. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they'll say, you know, aren't all religions basically the same? You know, and maybe came in here with that kind of idea. You know, all religions are basically the same, don't they? Or aren't they? Don't believe that for a second. Don't believe that for a second. All religions are not the same. All religions are not the same. We may have religions that agree with us on the sanctity of life and the definition of marriage and try to live a similar way as we do, but that does not mean that they're in agreement about the mystery of godliness. Christianity is about trust in a person, not just conforming to some external standard of living. It's about Christ. And this is where Paul makes the common confession crystal clear. What all true believers can come together about is the old story about Jesus Christ. And it's presented to us in a parallel structure here, a rhythmic pattern, which is why most commentators agree that this was an ancient hymn of the church. And there's even similar sounding words that you'll find in the Greek. And every line here is about Jesus Christ. This is what the ancient church sang about Jesus Christ. An ancient Roman politician and author named Pliny the Younger wrote to Emperor Trajan in 111-112 BC, AD actually, to tell about the strange new sect called Christianity. Listen to what he said. Christians in Bithynia met on a fixed day of the week and before dawn recited an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God. This is what Christians have been doing since the first century of the church. They've been meeting together and reciting hymns of praise to Christ. From the earliest days of the church, we've been singing hymns of praise to Christ. And texts like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, 1 Timothy 3, 16, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. 1 Timothy 2, 21 to 25, which we just looked at on Good Friday, may very well have been sung by the early Christians as hymns of praise to Christ as God. And we've been singing the same thing ever since. Ever since. So let's take a look at this ancient Christian hymn. Let's take a closer look at it. First of all, you'll notice that there are six lines of this hymn. And in most of your Bibles, you'll find them separated out or given some kind of special attention, you know, to the symmetry that's found here. A lot of your Bibles will indent the section in your scriptures. There's also three couplets that play off the last word of each line. So you have flesh being contrasted with spirit. You have angels being contrasted with nations. You have the world being contrasted with glory. And the subject of each line is Jesus Christ. He is the one who was revealed. He is the one who is vindicated. He is the one who's seen. He is the one who's proclaimed. He's the one who's believed and taken up. And even though the resurrection isn't mentioned specifically, it's implied throughout the hymn, and we'll see that in a moment. This is the story of the Savior. So let's take a look at what we confess. Number one, we confess He who was revealed in the flesh. He who was revealed in the flesh. As I mentioned before, the early church sang hymns of praise to Christ as God, and this is really no different. When the church confessed that Jesus was He who was revealed, or He who was manifested, it was a statement about His pre-incarnate deity. When we talk about a normal birth, when you say, you know, I had a child, you don't say, my child was revealed. My child was made manifest. You know, you don't say that when you have a birth. You say, you know, my child was born. You know, when somebody talks about themselves being manifest or being revealed, they're trying to say that they're more than human, okay? And history tells us about a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a madman who claimed to be God. And he renamed himself Epiphanes, which is the word that means the manifested one. I'm the one who's been made manifest. And people who knew him better called him Epimenes, which means the mad one. He was unusual. He was unpredictable. He was unforgiving. Nothing about the life of Antiochus suggested that he was anything else but a madman trying to play God. But the life of Christ, on the other hand, suggested that He came from beyond the realm of men. It all began with the virgin birth, right? In fulfillment of Scripture, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. As a child, He was visited by the Magi from the east, who presented Him with gifts. Matthew 2:11, they fell to the ground and they did what? They worshipped Him. As He began His ministry, He exercised authority over disease. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He was going out throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. He exercised authority over creation, commanded the winds and the seas. Matthew 8:26. He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly still. He exercised authority over demons. Matthew 8:29, the demons cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? He had the authority over sin. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And who can do that but who? God. Only God can forgive sin. And He says, and so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick your bed up, and pick up your bed and go, right? Just so that you know that what I said that you can't see is verified by something that you can see, right? He had authority over death. He entered the house of Jairus, the synagogue official whose daughter had just died, took her by the hand, and the girl got up. He was clearly more than a man. And when people heard Him speak, they recognized that. They said, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. John 7. When His disciples saw the miracles, they said, what kind of man is this? That even the sea and the winds obey Him. When He was examined by Pilate in John 19, Pilate said to Jesus, where are You from? And when a Roman centurion saw the way that He died in Matthew 27, verse 54, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. This person is different. Jesus was more than just a man. He was God manifest. God in human flesh. The second person of the Trinity come down. As the hymn writer says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our what? Our Emmanuel, our Emmanuel. He is God with us. And everything about his life said that great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus claimed to be more than just a mere man. He referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He said, I and the Father are what? One. But how are these claims of deity to be vindicated? How are his words to be verified? To vindicate means to be declared innocent, to give proof that Jesus was telling the truth. You know, one time the Pharisees challenged Jesus and said, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. You're just one man giving testimony about yourself. Where are your witnesses? The Spirit of God confirmed the identity of Jesus Christ during his ministry. And that's the second point. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. But how did the Spirit vindicate Jesus Christ? In John chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist said that God, the God who sent me to baptize, he also informed me of something. He said, upon the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 3, we're told that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit descending as a dove, lighting on him, the Spirit of God, identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, this was to fulfill, in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This was the fulfillment of prophecy. And he was also declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of God, who anointed him and who rested on him for ministry at the resurrection. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is the final vindication of the Spirit of God on the Son of God. Romans chapter 1. I'll start at verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Listen to this. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a work of the Trinity. Sometimes the Scripture says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. Sometimes the Bible will say that Jesus raised himself from the dead. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll what? I'll raise it up. But the Spirit of God also raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And here in Romans chapter 1, we learn that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, specifically raised Jesus from the dead for the purpose of declaring Jesus to be the Son of God with power. And it was the resurrection of Christ that became the greatest vindication of who Jesus was. It was Jesus who was condemned as a criminal, right? He was crucified between two robbers. He was rejected by the nation. But it was the resurrection that vindicated that Jesus spoke the truth. The whole world could condemn him, but the Spirit vindicated Jesus as being the innocent and sinless Son of God. And the empty tomb is the exclamation point at the end of his righteous and perfect life. And together as a church, we confess that great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And number three, he was also seen by angels. He was seen by angels. We may not think about this often, but there's an unseen world that's very interested in what's happening down here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 lets us know that the grace of God that we have is something that angels stoop to look into. 1 Peter 1:12 calls the grace that we've been given things into which angels long to look. The Apostle Paul considered himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 9 a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Angels are checking it out. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the church to maintain a proper order and submission, not just for their sake, but for the angels' sake. That angels are interested in the worship of the church. Which lets us know that angels are very interested in what's happening on this earth. And you can believe that they were glued to the screen when Jesus Christ was walking this earth. It was angels who announced His birth in Luke 2. It was angels who ministered to Him after the temptation. It was angels who comforted Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus rose from the dead, guess who was the first to show up? It was the angels. Flip over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Early on that summer morning, I meant to say Easter morning. It might feel like summer up here, but that's okay. Early on that Easter morning, before the women ever reached the tomb, look at who already showed up. Matthew chapter 28, I'll start at verse 1. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he had said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples." The first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were the angels. Mark chapter 16, verse 6. "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here." Luke 24, verse 6. "He is not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee?" It's like the angels are surprised that they even showed up. Don't you know he's not going to be here? Why are you seeking for the living one among the dead? He's not here. What are you doing here? The risen Christ was seen by angels. And like MacArthur said, if they rejoiced, according to Luke 15, over the salvation of one soul, you can only imagine the joy in heaven when Jesus Christ himself came out of the grave. Just unbelievable rejoicing and celebration in the whole population of the angels. The angels give testimony to the greatness of the mystery of godliness. And together as a church, we confess that. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. And number four, it was this resurrected Christ that was proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed among the nation. That's point number four. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And at that time, they didn't have the full message, and they didn't have the power of the Spirit to give it in. So Jesus says, "I don't want you to tell anybody that I'm the Christ." They went out proclaiming the kingdom of God, but they couldn't proclaim that, "I know Jesus is the Christ." He says, "Don't tell anybody." Jesus even took three of his disciples on the top of the mountain of transfiguration, transfigured himself before them so that they saw his second coming glory. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one.'" And if that was a statement that was just absolute, like forever, we wouldn't have it included in Scripture, because they obviously told somebody, right? It was to remain concealed until a certain time. When was that time? Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. The open proclamation of Jesus as Messiah and the revelation of His kingdom glory waited until the resurrection. You can tell about this after I've risen from the dead. And in Matthew 28, after His resurrection, Jesus gathers the 12 minus Judas with over 500 eyewitnesses, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And He commissions them to proclaim the good news to the nations. And I find it interesting that the hymn in 1 Timothy 3:16 uses the word nations. He's proclaimed among the nations, because that's the same exact word that Jesus uses in the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations," right? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He uses the word ethnos, the Greek word ethnos, where we get our English word ethnic from. It's a word that's consistently used for the Gentiles. Earlier in Matthew, for example, back in Matthew 10, there's a commission earlier that was given to the disciples that they were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, the ethnos. But that was before the resurrection. After the resurrection, the disciples are unleashed on the Gentile people. 12 tribes are not going to be enough for this king. He's worthy of every tribe on the earth. He died in order to redeem men from every tribe and tongue and language. And in Revelation 5, it describes the scene in heaven. In Revelation 5:9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And the disciples preached a message about a resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 3, verse 15, "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, and we are all witnesses." And in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ was connected to the proclamation. I heard about an evangelist who wanted a theologian to critique his gospel message. He was a crusade preacher. And after giving his message, he turned to the theologian and said, "You know, hey, what do you think? What do you think about the message that I just gave?" He says, "It was a great message, but you forgot the resurrection. You forgot to talk about the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? It's vain. Your faith is also vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." The true church will not only preach Christ crucified, but they will preach Christ resurrected, a literal bodily resurrection. The true church preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our common confession is, "Great is the mystery of godliness," right? Together as a church, we confess that Jesus was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and number five, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. And this is the message that must be believed. As a church, we confess that there is no other saving message, right? No other saving message. The message that must be believed is the message about a resurrected Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God," what? "Raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The resurrection has to be included in the gospel proclamation. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses," he says the same thing, he agrees with God, "resulting in salvation. And there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. We've already referred to it a couple times, but just want to have you look at a couple verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 3. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." There's a message that Paul says is of first importance, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we can't remove any element of that gospel story without destroying the whole of it. And if you start pulling on the threads of the fabric, the entire cloth comes apart. That's why it's important for a church to have ministers who preach the gospel and congregations who believe the gospel. And congregations who are able to sniff out the cheap imitations of the gospel so that it can be immediately identified. Because if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. You understand that? If we lose the gospel, we might as well shut the doors and call it quits. We lost everything. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this, "I pray, God, that every stone of this tabernacle may tumble to its ruin and every timber be shivered to atoms before there should stand on this platform a man to preach he denies the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ." So is that important? Like, may every brick in this building come down if somebody would stand behind this pulpit and preach a Christ who was not crucified and resurrected. Without a Savior who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and believed on in the world, we're still in our sins. And we have to pay the eternal penalty of the wrath of God in an eternity in hell. We can't lose the message. We can't believe another message. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, we would plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ today. We stand before God as guilty, right? All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no amount of good works that we could ever do to satisfy His just requirements. Even one sin would make us guilty of all, as it talks about in James 2 and verse 10. If God were to judge us based on how we've lived, all of us would deserve death and eternal punishment in hell. The wages of sin is death, and that's talking about an eternal death in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But the good news is that because of God's great love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. The perfect and sinless Son of God who was revealed in the flesh, who lived perfectly under God's rule, who never sinned against God in thought, word, deed, action. And this Jesus Christ voluntarily gave up His life on the cross for all who would trust in Him. And then He rose again from the grave, proving His power over sin and death, proving that He was the acceptable payment for sin and that death was defeated. And one day this Christ will return to earth to judge all who have rejected Him and to receive all who have trusted Him. That's the gospel message. You can't lose any element of that gospel message. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the question I have for you. If you're here and you're not a believer, will you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ? There's no other way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. That's the saving message. And I pray that you've trusted in Christ this morning. And if you have trusted Christ, you don't get tired of hearing that message, do you? You don't get tired of hearing that message. A song we used to sing said, I heard an old story. How a Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, about His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. That is the message, right? That we have victory in Jesus, that we have salvation. He turned to us and loved us before we even knew Him. He rescued us. That is the message of the gospel. And there's one more line to this hymn in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it's this, that He was taken up into glory. He was taken up into glory. There was a meeting that was scheduled on a mountain in Galilee after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was an important meeting. And we know that's an important meeting because Jesus gave frequent reminders about this meeting. Jesus prepared for this meeting before His death. In Mark chapter 14, verse 28, He told Peter, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, an angel at the tomb announces this meeting again. Go quickly, tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. Behold, He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I've told you. And then again in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10, Jesus Himself makes the same announcement after His resurrection, telling His disciples to go to Galilee. I'm going to meet you there in Galilee. And even though He met with the disciples personally and privately, Jesus wanted all of His disciples to be present for this final grand meeting where He collected and gathered all of them together. So He designates a meeting place on a distant mountain over 60 miles away from Jerusalem in Galilee. Why would He want this special meeting on a mountain? Why wouldn't a personal and private meeting be enough? What was Jesus trying to do with these disciples? Why a meeting like this? Because He wanted them to know that He was worthy of their conviction. And if they're going to be persecuted and possibly face death for believing in a resurrected Christ, they might want a little reassurance. So He built this kind of permanent and lasting conviction into their hearts by meeting with all of them at the same time. Over 500 witnesses at the same time. It's the same meeting where we learned about in 1 Corinthians 15. The disciples weren't going to risk their lives for a hoax. You have to give them more credit than that, right? If somebody produced a dead, mangled body of Christ, do you think that we'd have Christianity today? You know, it's built upon the historical fact of the resurrection. So Jesus gathers them all together so they could be convinced that I'm really alive. I've risen from the dead. 500, over 500 witnesses at once. And by the time He was done, they're all convinced. Look over to Acts chapter 1. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1. I'll start at verse 3, Acts chapter 1. It says, to these He also presented Himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. gathering them together. This is the gathering that 1 Corinthians talks about, the gathering of the over 500 together. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He was taken up into glory. That the heavenly realm, he was taken up into glory. And that's an appropriate place to end the hymn. And that's also where we are right now in Matthew 24 and 25. We're in the same position because we're waiting for him to return from glory. We're waiting for him to come back. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly waiting the return of the Savior. That word glory is contrasted with the world in this passage. It's a designation for the heavenly realm where Jesus was taken up to. Philippians 2 says that he is highly exalted. He's been highly exalted, right? Hebrews chapter 1 says Jesus Christ has been exalted and lifted up to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says he has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And it's there that he intercedes for us, that he prepares a home for us, and he's soon to return for us. And until he returns, we continue to tell the story, right? We continue to uphold the truth of this story. And we'll continue to sing about this old, old story because we know it's true, right? How could we ever get tired of this? How could you get tired of the gospel message? The message that saved your soul. How can you get tired of that message? Great is the mystery of godliness, right? Jesus was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, a sinner condemned unclean. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to strengthen him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And when with the ransom in glory his face I at last shall see, and it will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for our Savior. We thank you for that gospel story. Now, Father, we thank you that the tears that he shed in the garden were not for his own sins, but it was for our sins. He prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. He suffered, he died, but he was vindicated and he rose again from the dead. And Father, it's because of his resurrection that we have hope. That we are not the men of all who are the most to be pitied. But Father, we will worship you in the beauty of holiness forever. And we look forward to the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as your church to confess this. Father, that we would sing about this, that we would proclaim this, that we would defend these doctrines. That we wouldn't let any element of the gospel go. Because all of it is necessary. All of it is great. Great is the mystery of godliness. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.